Would you please open your Bibles, and we'll look together tonight at the second psalm. Last week we were together examining the teaching of Psalm 1, and we saw how that Psalm 1 was in many ways a kind of preface to the book of the Psalms, in that it bore witness to a primary truth, a truth which is borne witness to by the whole book of the Psalms and indeed the whole of the Scriptures, and that is that the man who is truly happy is the man who is walking in a right relationship with God, a man who is walking day by day in the light of the Word of God, and a man whose life is aligned with the will of God. And we saw how that man is the man who has roots that go deep down into the Word of God, deep down into the secret springs of the living water, and that is the kind of man that can produce fruit even in a time of drought. And by contrast, we saw the description of the other kind of man. The wicked, it says in verse 4, they are not so. They are not happy. They do not have a right relationship with God. They have rejected the Word of God as the standard for their life. And they scoff at the will of God. Therefore, they have no roots. They have rather the form of chaff, which is blown about by the wind. And people in the East would have known what you did with the chaff. You collected it together in little heaps in the corner of the field, and at the end of the day you set light to it as being worthless. And so says the psalmist, the way of the wicked will perish. Two kinds of men walking two kinds of paths towards two kinds of destinies. And now as we come to Psalm 2, on the surface there seems to be little similarity. For one thing, the style is totally different. If you could say that Psalm 1 was full of philosophical statements, Psalm 2 is more a dramatic portrayal of some historic event that must have taken place. And the basic picture that you've got there in Psalm 2, as you look at it, is not hard to grasp. It's the story of a king. And this king is referred to as the Lord's anointed. He is God's representative on earth. And this king is facing a rebellion of subject nations who in some way want to throw off the yoke that this king exercises over them. But the psalm goes on to show that their rebellion basically is not just a rebellion against this king, but it is a rebellion against God himself. Why? Because the king is there as God's special representative. He is there as God's viceroy. He is there as God's anointed one. He's not just any king. And so the psalmist rebukes the rebels for their madness. He rebukes them for the futility of their thinking that they will get anywhere by rebelling against God. And he exhorts them there in that last stanza to be wise and to give their allegiance to the king or face the awful wrath of God. And there you have in a nutshell an outline of the kind of historical event about which this psalm speaks. When did this event take place? Well, it's not easy to know. It was possibly some event in the life of David. And then again, some people think perhaps it wasn't. It's hard to pinpoint any specific incident to which this psalm bears witness. But the interesting thing about this psalm is this. This is one of the psalms that is profusely quoted right the way throughout the New Testament. Because the New Testament writers saw in this psalm, they saw that the poetic language of this psalm, the dramatic scope of this psalm extending to all the nations and the uttermost parts of the earth, couldn't just be one isolated historical event. They saw that it was a psalm where the local and the temporal were swallowed up in the universal and the eternal. They saw it was a psalm where the key figure was the king, the king's anointed, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. They saw it was a psalm that had a prophetic dimension. They saw that it was a psalm that was a kind of time capsule of history. A psalm that was true for all ages. A psalm that still awaited its final fulfillment. And a psalm which gave a fundamental insight into the course of history. And here in this psalm, we come face to face with the fact that it is God and not man who rules in the affairs of this world. The kings and the rulers and the princes take counsel together, but in the last analysis, The rule is firmly in his hands. And it is God who determines the ultimate destiny of this earth. So it takes in the whole sweep of history and encompasses the whole of the human race. And so you can see in a sense that it also, like Psalm 1, stands as a prelude before the whole book of the Psalms, because it contains germinal truth, truth that runs right through the scriptures. It sets, if you like, those two kinds of men and those two paths that we read about in Psalm 1. It sets them in the total context of the global situation and how they find themselves historically. It sets them in the context of history, moving towards the ultimate destiny when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Here then in this psalm, perhaps, we can discover a key to what is happening even at this time in history. Now there's no way, and as I've gone through this week, one of the things that has filled my heart with a certain degree of alarm is that the psalm is so vast. The psalm is so rich, the psalm is so deep, that there is just no way that one can feel able to expound it in a few minutes. As you can see, there are four separate stanzas, probably separated there in your Bible, each of them of three verses. But I want to look at this psalm tonight under three headings. The first one is the world about us. The world about us. The second one is the God above us. The God above us. And the third one is the path before us. The world about us, the God above us, and the path before us. First of all, the world about us, and you see it described there in the first three verses of the psalm, in the first stanza. What is the picture that the psalmist portrays of the state of the world? Why do the nations conspire, he says there in the first verse. And you know that word conspire in the Revised Standard Version doesn't really convey the sense of turbulence that there's there in the word. Because what the psalmist sees is a state of tumult and rebellion and chaos and hopelessness. The word really means the assembly of people thronging together angrily. It means rioters getting ready for a violent demonstration. It speaks of angry mobs stirring up insurrection. And one of the commentators paraphrases it this way: why is the great tumult of nations mustering for war? And that's the kind of situation that the psalmist sees as he looks at the world about him. Perhaps the old King James Version had it more when he said, why do the heathen rage? Why are they in tumult? Why are they in revolt? Why are they in turmoil? Why are they like the troubled sea whose waters churn up mire and dirt? Why? And he answers it, because the kings of the earth, in verse 2, have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder. Let us cast their cords from us. Why are the nations seething? Why is there tumult? Why is the state of the world as it is today in 1984? Because men have taken counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed and said, away with him! We will not have this man to rule over us. They want to throw off the restraint. They want to throw off the cords. You can see them here, as it were, in their top-level summit conferences, all having solemn deliberations, sitting around great tables, poring over
endless memos and deliberations and resolutions.
And what is the fruit of their consultation together? What is the great statement that they make as the rulers and the princes of this world come together in consultation? It's this: let us burst their bonds asunder and let us cast the cords from us. We do not want this man to reign over us. We want a world without God. You know, those words in verse 3, I think, would have been very, very telling and significant to the Jews who heard them, first of all. You see, they're very familiar words in an Eastern setting. Because in an Eastern setting, the carts and the plows that go about the countryside, and you see them everywhere, just as you can see cars going the length and breadth of our land, so in the East you would see these ox carts trundling up and down the roads. And the picture would be so familiar to these Eastern people. And around the necks of the ox or the buffalo there would be a wooden yoke. And underneath that yoke there would be bonds holding the two oxen together. And going towards the yoke and around the necks of the oxen would be cords. And with those cords the man would steer the oxen down the road. When you're in the Far East, one of the great motoring hazards if you have a car is that you come tearing around the corner and suddenly, plodding away in front of you about 1.5 miles an hour, there's a massive ox cart with two slobbering water buffalo pounding away down the road. And the greatest hazard, of course, is that speed differential. You come along at 50 miles an hour, and there it is at 1.5 miles an hour. But as long as the bonds are fastened, and as long as the cords are in the place where they ought to be, then that animal will stay on course. And those ox carts are absolutely predictable. But their destiny, their safety, their direction and their course is dependent upon the bonds being in place and the cords being tied. Those bonds are not put there because the man wants to do them any harm. They're not put there to spoil the liberty of the animals. They're not put there so that the animals might not enjoy life. On the contrary, they have been put there that the animals might live. Without them, they would be headed on a collision course and self-destruction. How do you see the picture? That's why the psalmist says at the beginning of the verse, why? It's not so much a question as a statement of utter incredulity, an expression of horror. Why on earth? What do these men think they are doing? Don't they realize what will happen if they burst the bonds and throw away the cords? I wonder if I could translate it into a kind of modern idiom. The rulers of the world got together. And they said, let's burst the ball joints and get rid of the steering wheel. Because that's what they're saying. No wonder the world's in chaos. No wonder there is collision. No wonder there is confusion. How stupid can we be?
An engineer designs a car in such a way that it is controlled to be safe. Only a madman throws away the steering wheel. But I wonder whether there's a more compact and poignant and accurate description of the situation that faces us today in 1984. Men have said, let's be free. Let's burst the bonds. Let's throw off the cords. Let every man do what is right in his own eyes. Do your own thing. Let's be liberated. For a while it sounds great, it sounds noble. If you dress it up in the right kind of words, it can sound very intellectual. Until you suddenly discover that the thing that you want to do happens to be in direct opposition to the thing that somebody else wants to do. And then what happens? Do your own thing. It only takes two superpowers to put that on their t-shirts to have a major conflagration. And you begin to discover that when you throw off the bonds and you reject the cords, that God in His grace has placed you on you to keep you in line for your life, not for a curtailment of your liberty. Then you throw out the law of God and you bring in the law of the jungle. You bring in the law of the riot. You know what happens when a city erupts in a riot? People run into their homes for terror. They hide behind the doors. Why? Down the street come mobs of youths, screaming and rampaging through the streets, sweeping everything in front of them from pavement to pavement. Drivers leap out of their cars and run for their lives, and the cars are turned over in the streets. And as the petrol spills out, somebody throws in a cigarette, and up it goes in a great explosion. The very tarmac of the road and the earth begins to burn. And rocks and stones are thrown into the windows of the shops. And the youths run in and loot and assault the shop assistants. And they surge in waves backwards and forwards, looting and pillaging, beating and killing. Trampling on people. And all hell breaks loose when a riot breaks loose. All restraint is off. The law is forgotten. Decent standards of behavior don't exist. You can't reason with a mob. And every man is out for himself, and the law is helpless and powerless. And then it will die down. And the mobs will slowly get tired and begin to filter away into the side streets of the town. And for a while there'll be little groups still trying to get something. But slowly they will disappear. And a silence falls on the city. A silence like the silence of a graveyard. Nobody stirs. Nobody dares to go out of the house. And when you take your first steps out there into the street and see the rocks strewn about and the cars burning and the windows smashed and the bodies lying, there is a terrible sense of tension. And you walk and you see other people walking, watching one another. Why? Because there is no security. There is no law. There is no order. It's the law of the jungle. And the air is pregnant with tension. No guarantee of safety. The law of the jungle has taken over. Men have burst the bonds and cast off the cords. And it's not safe to go out. And it's not until the visible presence of the law returns. You would never think that you would welcome a
tank and an armored car. It's not until some positive evidence of the law returns
that you begin to breathe again, that you can have peace.
You see, God's law is not a straitjacket. The word of God is not designed to be cruel or to spoil our liberty. It's not designed to take away our enjoyment. It's designed that it might be the very source of our life and our enjoyment. Happy is the man whose life is under the word of God. And yet people say, away, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they think they're free. Supposing you wanted to go to Edinburgh. You nip out the door there. You pop into the railway station. You stand on the platform. You bought your ticket. As you look down to the rails, you suddenly discover that they're not there. And because you're an inquisitive sort of person, you say, goodness me, what's happened? I must go and find out. And you walk down to the end of the platform and you look at the engine, if they still have engines in this country. And you say to the engine, well, what's happened? And the engine turns around to you and he says, well, you see, life gets terribly tedious, always going to Edinburgh on those two pieces of steel. So after a while, some of us got our heads together. We went into a roundhouse, you know, where all the locomotives are, and we had a great consultation together. And do you know what conclusion we came to? It was this. Let's burst the rails and cast off the sleepers. We don't want them anymore. We want to be free, liberated. We're out for the ride of our lives. Come on, hop in. Well, I suspect that you and I would choose some other form of transport. That's the sort of situation that the psalmist could see. Men had thrown off that which God in his grace had provided for life. Why did God put a restriction before Adam? Was it because he wanted to curtail his freedom? Was it because he wanted to be cruel or spoil some pleasure or keep something from him? No, it was because he loved him. He wanted to keep him from destroying himself. God loves us tonight. He loves you tonight. He wants you to bring your life under his word that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And he is longing that this world might once again submit. This world that has got off the rails.
Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in practically one of the last sermons he preached
before he died, he said, the state of the world tonight is organized insanity. Organized, we have never been so organized. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel.
And that's what's happening on every hand around about us. Organized,
but insanity.
There is a madness in man that thinks he can live without God. And in the resulting chaos, he looks around, says in verse 1, they plot in vain, they make futile and empty schemes. They're forever now trying to find out what to do in the situation. They've cast off the bonds and cut the cords. Now they're faced with global anarchy and chaos on an unprecedented scale. They are flailing about like a ship in a storm with no rudder and no engine, trying to find a solution.
President Reagan connects his White House through the satellites to the world, starts to make his peace overtures. Mrs. Thatcher stands up and says, this is the most helpful and constructive dialogue. Gromyko runs from one angle, Sulz comes from another.
And slowly the Soviets move up their missile men to Eastern Europe, and we place our faith in the Pershing missiles. Why do the heathens rage? Why do the people plot in vain and imagine futile and hopeless schemes? Because in their madness, the kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And
they have said, let us burst the bonds asunder and cast the cords from us. Well, I don't think any of us need convincing that the world about us tonight presents a solemn and sorry picture. Men's hearts fail them for fear. But is it all black? Is there no hope? Is it too late? You know, our Lord said, when you see these things begin to take place, look up and raise your heads. And that is just what the psalmist does. He sees the world about us, and then he looks up, and he sees the God above us. He turns from all the wild confusion of the world, all the anarchy, all the noise of riots and tramping armies. He raises his head, and he says, he that sits upon the throne in the heavens laughs. He sits on an everlasting throne. He is the God in whose eyes the nations are but a drop in the bucket. And says the psalmist, he laughs. Of course, you're going to say, and I felt the same way when I was reading this present world situation is not a laughing matter. And to think of God sitting there in the heavens and laughing is somehow frightening. But you see, it isn't a callous laughter here that's referred to. This is the God who so loved this world despite its chaos, that he sent his only begotten son into the world. That was the expression of his love. He so loved his world that his son wept over rebellious Jerusalem. No, God is not laughing at the world. Rather, he is laughing at the petty schemes that men would dream up and the kind of rebellion that's in their hearts, as if they thought that any opposition against the Almighty had any hope of success. The very thought was ludicrous. These men rushing hither and thither, devising their futile schemes, thinking that they are writing the history of the world. These men are but strutting peacocks, or as idle grasshoppers in the sight of he that sitteth in the heavens. And no matter what the tumult, no matter what the chaos, no matter what the armies, as that precious chorus in CSSM puts it, God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. And in all this present chaos that faces us in 1984, God is still in control. And that's vital to remember when everything seems to be going to pieces around about you. You see, this is precisely the kind of thing that the early church had to face. If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. You remember the story of how Peter
and John were dragged before the Sanhedrin? Sanhedrin didn't like their teaching. They didn't like the effect
of the healing of the lame man. And they dragged Peter and John before them. And they said to them, by what power and by what name did you do this thing? And Peter turns around to them and says, be it known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, my, what courage Peter now has. These were the very men that crucified his Lord. They were sitting in the other room when Peter denied his Lord in the face of that girl. Now he stands in front of them and he doesn't say to them, yes, I believe in healing. I believe the God of Israel can heal. No, he comes straight to the point. We did it in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then to drive the point home, he says, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Well, these men were not very enamored with Peter and John. They decided that they would lay a constraint upon them that they should keep their mouths shut. And Peter and John said, well, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. No way! These men with great courage turned their back on the Sanhedrin. And what did they do? They went back home to the fellowship. And what gave them courage? What turned them into heroes? What gave them boldness in the face of this kind of opposition? this kind of chaos that threatened their church. Well, they turned to prayer. Look at that prayer there in verse 24 of chapter 4. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say by the Holy Spirit, and hear the quote right out of Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness. I'd like to go on, we haven't time. What were they doing? In the light of all the chaos and persecution, the first thing they did was hang on to the sovereignty of God. God is Lord. The second thing they did in this particular prayer was to hang on to the very power of God. He's the God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in it. Therefore, he was before all things, and therefore he must be more than all things. That's what they held on to. But can't you see they were doing something else as well here in this prayer? And something that you and I must do if we're going to find any meaning on what is going on around us in this present world. Because they were studying their situation and they were bringing it under the light of the Word of God. They were looking at Psalm 2 and looking at the situation. And they said to themselves,
Herod, who was he? He was one of the kings of the earth. Pilate, who was he? He was one of the rulers of the earth. And incredible though it might seem, although these two men were at loggerheads, suddenly they come together. Who were the Roman soldiers? Well, they were men of the Gentiles. They were of the nations. And there were the Jewish leaders who were the representatives of the people. And then there was Jesus, who is the Lord's anointed. And suddenly it dawned on them. There it was, all there, back in Psalm 2. The Word of God, written hundreds of years ago, was 100% relevant to the situation that they were facing. Even this terrible crime
that had been committed at Calvary. It wasn't just something that happened. It wasn't a matter of blind chance. It was not a disaster. It was something his hand and his plan had predestined to take place. And therefore the fact that they faced chaos, that they faced persecution, meant that that too could not possibly be outside of his hands. For he that sitteth upon the heavens, in the throne in the heavens, he that is high above the tumult of the nations, he is the one who is ruling. He is the sovereign Lord of history. You see, Pilate thought he was. When Jesus was sitting before him, he said to him, don't you know, I've power to release you. I've power to crucify you. And Jesus, with the very calm of eternity in his heart, looked at that poor man and he said, you will have no power over me unless it had been given from above. Pilate, you've got it all wrong. You think you're the ruler. You think you're the one that's writing history. You think you're the one that's directing the course of things. And you can take counsel with one of the kings of the earth against the Lord's anointed. But Pilate, the future is not in your hands. The power is not in your hands. Nor is it in the hands of your modern counterparts, be they in Whitehall or in the White House. And that's your rebellion. He that sits in the heavens laughs. For the Lord shall have them in derision. Then will he speak to them in wrath and terrify them in his fury. And that is what he did. How well Luther expressed it in that hymn that we sang together. And were this world all devils o'er and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, not they shall overpower us. And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will. He harms us not a whit, for why? His doom is writ. A word shall quickly slay him. And what was the word?
I have set my king, said the Lord, on Zion, my holy hill. I have set my king in the place of dominion and power and authority. All power is given unto him. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past
by the prophets, hath in these last
days spoken unto us by a son whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And so
the God above us becomes the God among us.
Emmanuel.
And what did they do? They put him to death. They said, here is the son, come, let us kill him. They took counsel together, and they thought if they could get rid of him, they would get rid of their troubles. They would be free to do what they like, and so they tried. But again, he that sits in the heavens laughs. I have set my king upon my holy hill, for God raised him from the dead. Spoiling principalities and powers, and making an open
show of them, for God showed himself to be all-powerful.
You see, the rulers of this world made a very grave
miscalculation. They thought that death was the ultimate weapon. They thought that death was the ultimate deterrent, but death had no power over him. And in fact, that death was the
very gateway to a public declaration of his sonship and his kingship. Paul says of him in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that he was designated Son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness, by his
resurrection from the dead. Says the Messiah here in verse 7 of Psalm 2, I will tell you the decree of the Lord. You are my son. Today I have begotten you.
The day of the resurrection was a special day
of his coronation, and now he sits at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies should be made his footstool. He has earned worldwide dominion. Ask of me, says the Lord, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This was his coronation gift to his son, the nations bowing at his feet. And it was in the full consciousness of this that Jesus, after his resurrection, stood up before his disciples and he said, all authority in heaven and upon earth has been given to me. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations. The world about us,
the God about us,
the path before us, go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations. You see, for he knew that there would come a day when the kings and the rulers of this earth will submit. There will come a day when there will be those of every tribe and tongue and nation around the throne of God in heaven. There will come a day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's what we pray for when we pray, thy kingdom come. We pray for the implementation of his great plan of history and redemption. For you see, there is a missionary obligation that is laid upon every one of us. It's not an optional extra. It's an integral part of being a part of his wonderful kingdom. It's a practical consequence of praying, thy kingdom come. Every one of us is involved
in the presentation of that coronation gift. The nations bowing at the feet of the risen Lord. And you say,
yes, I know that.
I know that I'm a missionary. I know that we're all missionaries. And I believe that Glasgow is the place. Well, I believe Glasgow is
the place for many of us. But what is Christ's inheritance?
It's the nations.
It's the uttermost ends of the earth. What did he say to his disciple? Go into all the world. And there are still nations who know nothing of Christ. Nothing of his kingdom.
There are still millions who are living in darkness and rebellion.
Somebody said, if you're young
and sound in wind and limb, then you have a solemn responsibility tonight to pray to God, Lord, not should I go, but Lord, you told me to go. Should I stay at home? Have you prayed like that, young man and young woman? I think the psalmist realized the missionary implications of the kingdom of God. You look at those last few verses there in the last stanza. He turns as it was and he says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling, kiss his feet. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And I think that the Apostle Paul summarized that so neatly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 when he said, for we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul caught the message. Well, you know, Paul speaks of the message of reconciliation. And the psalmist here speaks of the wrath of God, and that theme recurs in this psalm. We haven't looked at it. Kiss the Son, he says, lest you be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. The language is perhaps old, the image is perhaps unknown to us. But I was hearing someone say the other day that when a new government takes office, they go to Buckingham Palace. And one of the things that the ministers there have to do is that they have to bow before the Queen and kiss her hand as an act of allegiance and submission. And then she gives her authority to her ministers to govern. This is the picture. This is the message. This is the mission. We are to call men and women, even to the uttermost parts of the earth, to submit to the Lordship of Christ, to come back under the ministry of the Word of God. Why? Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Not popular to speak of the wrath of God today. And yet that's here in this psalm. We kind of think that the wrath of God is something that relates to the last days, and that is very true. But you see, there is a sense in which you and I, as we look at the world about us right now, are seeing the outworking of the wrath of God. In Romans 1 it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who in their wickedness suppress the truth. They've thrown off the bonds, they cut aside the cords. They said we want to run our own lives. They profess to be wise, says Paul, and they've become fools. They refuse to acknowledge God, even though what may be known about God is visible and obvious to them. And so he says in Romans 1, God gives them up to a base mind. They say we'll build a world of our own. We want a world without God. And God says, all right, if that's what you want, have it your own way. God gave them up to a base mind. Burst the bonds, cast off the cords, throw away the steering wheel, and see where it gets you. That's the situation that we see in the world about us today. The outworking of the wrath of God, because God has given them up to their own decision. So you and I are to plead with men and women to be wise, to come back to him. For his dominion extends to the ends of the earth, not just to the bounds of Glasgow. But there is a sense in which the wrath of God is yet to be revealed in all its fury. His wrath is quickly kindled. There will come a day. We are still living in the day of grace. There will come a day when the rulers of this earth and the kings of this earth will be calling on the rocks to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And the message of Calvary is that that wrath has already fallen upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Blessed therefore are all those who take refuge in him. Blessed are all those who will accept his lordship. Blessed are all those who will accept and submit and give their allegiance to him. Blessed are all those who will place their lives under the control of the Sovereign Lord. I remember many years ago hearing Billy Graham preach. He told us a story of something which perhaps might not happen in this more modern day. It took place in New York back in the 50s, where a pirate was coming into land, and the weather was very bad. And it was before the days when they really had the sophisticated automatic landing system that they have today. And as the pilot made one pass over the runway, he found it very difficult to get a sight of the runway. And the man in the control tower said to him, well, you must go round again. And this time you must put the plane under my control. And I will bring you down. Follow the instructions. Follow the rules. Follow the indications that I'm going to give. Because I can see and you can't. So the pilot circled. Came round for a second time. He made his approach to the runway and he was carefully being talked down, given the right instructions. And as he got very close to landing on the runway, the man in the control tower said, now leave the controls alone. I've got them. But at that last moment, the pilot panicked and he took back the controls. The plane crashed and they were all lost. Wonder if God is speaking to someone tonight. You burst the bonds. You cast off the cords. You said, I want to be free of all this. I will not have this man to reign over me. But it'll be that tonight God is calling you to think again. Be wise. Be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. Submit to him. Blessed are all those. Happy are all those who take refuge in him. Amen. Shall we pray?
Forgive us, Lord, that in our futility we sometimes kick against the bricks.
Well, Lord, we pray tonight that you will call us back again to bow at the feet of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That we may have the rule in our hearts and in our lives, and that we may
bend our wills to your word, that we might be truly blessed. taking our refuge in him. May we plead, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. For his name's sake. Amen.